Of work on 2 Timothy. It's a very short book, 4 chapters, but we're going to spend 9 weeks going through it. It's a great challenge to the church. It's a great challenge to me personally already. So I encourage you to be reading through 2 Timothy. It's actually quite a quick read, but there's so much to grasp from this book. In fact, this morning you would have heard Luke speak on 2 Timothy. These words, which have already been all scriptures God-breathed, and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So here's a challenge to you. Those words were preached this morning. As I preach tonight, and you hear a little bit about the context of what's going on in 2 Timothy, if you can come to me after the service and tell me why the Apostle Paul wrote the words that were preached on this morning. So why does it fit in, and why and how does it fit into the context? If you come and tell me why, I'll buy you dinner tonight. How's that? Anyone up to the challenge? Good, okay. I'm going to pray, and then we're going to dig in a little bit. Heavenly Father, thank you for your life-giving word. Thank you for your amazing grace to us. Lord, with lives that are so busy, we often forget just how much grace has been given to us. That we can sit here tonight as those who are loved by God, as those who have received the gospel of grace through your faithfulness and your love. And so speak to our hearts as we go through 2 Timothy. Speak to our hearts as individuals and as a church that we may be faithful to you. In Jesus' name. Amen. The city of Ephesus in the first century was a densely populated city, boasting the greatest seaport and harbor in the ancient world, and trade routes that really led all over Asia. The infrastructure of Ephesus was world class. They had a theater seating 20,000 people. They had a massive library of ancient literature and a marketplace called the Agora that was really at the heart of the city. The Agora market was where politics, religious, military, cultural, and commercial life was lived out. The Agora was at the heart of the city where all the people got together and deliberated about all the things about life. The people of Ephesus themselves were a diverse group, a multicultural mix, with belief systems and philosophies shaped by the diversity of cultures as they interacted with each other. As for religion in this place, everything and anything was the order of the day. In the first century, Ephesus was a modern, first-class city. And really, if you compare Cape Town and Ephesus, they're really not so much so different from one another. You see, it's into this context that the Apostle Paul writes his second letter to Timothy. It's a very personal letter in many respects, but it is actually a letter that the Apostle Paul expected to be read to the whole church. You see that near the end of the book where the Apostle Paul actually greets a whole lot of people in the church and then sends his peace and his grace to everyone, not just to Timothy. So this book is for us, it must be read. The Ephesian church itself was birthed on the back of 2 years of teaching and preaching by the Apostle Paul. After a time, Timothy had then been set aside by Paul and other elders to lead the church and to provide spiritual oversight. You see, because at that point, Paul had moved on and he had continued preaching on his missionary journeys. Paul was in prison at the time of writing this letter, and he had a sense that his time was running out, that his earthly journey was coming to an end. We're not sure if he sensed that his health was failing, or whether he knew that his martyrdom was coming soon, but he certainly knew that his time was running out. See, this letter is significant because it's the final words of a dying man to his understudy, to the one whom he had spent years and years mentoring. See, when you know your time's up, you don't just talk about the weather or write about how nice and life is going. You speak about what is most important. What is of first importance. So for Timothy, the church, and us, Paul's apostolic voice is going to instruct us on guarding the gospel and making it known. Really what this book is going to point us to is the priority of the church in the present age. Now like many of Paul's letters, he starts by giving a gospel confidence. and an exhortation to keep the right priorities. And the first thing he points us to is to Timothy's gospel heritage. Timothy is actually an amazingly privileged position. The greatest gift he could hope to inherit has been given to him by two different sources. The first is that he's had a heritage passed on from the Apostle Paul. Look at verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, in keeping with the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus. To Timothy, my dear son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. There's two important things that the Apostle Paul wants Timothy to be reminded of. The first is the source, Paul himself, the source of the heritage. And this is no ordinary source of the gospel for the apostle, for Timothy. You see, in one sense, this is just one Christian, Paul, who has passed on the gospel to another. But it's more than this in this case. See, Paul is an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. In other words, the gospel received from Paul is the apostolic word of God. The apostolic word of God that is built on the foundation of Christ. And because it's the apostolic word of God, it is the final gospel. There's nothing to be added. See, what Timothy has inherited from Paul is the full and final gospel. Nothing short of it and nothing to add to it. He had received it straight from the horse's mouth, if you like. And added to this, Timothy has received it from someone who has a sincere love and affection for him. Did you notice there how he calls him my dear son? Or perhaps your version says my beloved son. He even says in verse 4, I long to see you so that I may be filled with joy. See, it's estimated that the Apostle Paul worked with Timothy for over 15 years, mentoring him, growing him in the gospel. And they had an intimate and enduring relationship that had formed over many years. See, the Apostle Paul was not just some fly-by-night with some fly-by-night message. This is not just him selling a product and then ducking. The Apostle Paul is giving him the truth and a relationship that backs up that truth. A truth and a relationship that go hand in hand. It's the very reason why Paul constantly, we're told, prays for Timothy, showing his deep commitment not only to the gospel, but to fellowship. See, Paul firstly wanted to remind Timothy of his heritage from himself, that he's received the apostolic real deal, the gospel, and so he should be confident. The second reality Paul wants him to know is the gospel is not just a present reality, but a future promise. Look at verse 1. Paul, an apostle, in accordance with the promise of life in Christ Jesus. Now, this is an unusual way for Paul to speak about the gospel. He doesn't seem to use this phrase, the promise of life, in any other of his writings. But as you read to Timothy, it becomes apparent that he's using this phrase, the promise of life, purposefully. He wants Timothy to know something. In fact, he's countering the false teachers in Ephesus who are teaching that all the blessings of the gospel are for now. It's the blessed now teaching that's been going around, the prosperity, the health, and wealth gospel. But Paul says the promise of life is a promise that's still to come. Yes, there's gospel realities now, but certainly there is much more to come. See, Timothy must keep clear in his mind that the future reality of eternal perfect life is still to come. He needs this in order to endure the reality of the suffering that he's enduring. See, if he forgets that the gospel perfection is still to come, then he will not be able to make a reality of his present sufferings. See, the false teachers were saying that if you don't have the perfect life now, then you don't have the real gospel, that you've been shortchanged. The Apostle Paul is saying, no, you have the real gospel, which is the promise of life, a future reality to come. See, Timothy also needs this gospel reality to guard the faith of his flock from false teachers and have to have the resources to endure suffering. He has to know that he has the real gospel And that when anyone else comes along and says, oh no, but hold on, the resurrection life is now, the congregation must know that's not the real gospel. See, Timothy has inherited from Paul the true apostolic gospel, the promise of life in Christ Jesus, which makes sense of the present reality of suffering and opposition. Timothy was tempted to stray from that. We're all tempted to stray from that, to think that there's more to have now, and if we don't have it, our faith is lacking. But the Apostle Paul says, no, no, no. You've received the real gospel handed down from the apostles. Have confidence in that because there is the promise of life to come. Timothy has not only received this heritage from the Apostle Paul, but from his family. Look at verse 5. He says to him, I'm reminded of your sincere faith, Timothy, which first lived in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I am now persuaded now lives in you also. See, Timothy grew up in a privileged position of having his grandmother and his mother teach, model, and pass on the gospel to him. Paul marks it out as a sincere faith. Again, the real deal. Timothy, you have the real thing. What he received from his parents and from Paul was not a religion of lip service or a Sunday-only Christianity. It was a sincere, whole lifestyle-filled gospel reality. See, again, Paul's intention of pointing him to this is so that he will be reminded and strengthened in what he has and what he's following. The faith that he has is the enduring faith, handed down from generation to generation, unchanging and rooted in the will of God. Isn't it a beautiful thing to have a Christian heritage from a family? A gospel heritage. I'm always being surprised by how some people sometimes start their testimonies almost apologetically. Well, you know, I grew up in a Christian home. See, I want to hear them say with enthusiasm, by God's grace, I grew up in a Christian home. What a privilege. See, I never had that. But praise be to God, my children have that. That they are being handed over the gospel, hopefully not only by me and my wife, but by you, who will give them the gospel. See, it's no small thing. We have the privilege of passing on and living out the example of the gospel to the next generation. It's why we as a church want to be in the homes. We want to be in schools. We want to be doing ministry so that the gospel is handed over to the next generation. See, our gospel heritage, whether it comes from an Apostle Paul, or whether it comes from a pastor or our family, should be appreciated and celebrated. And I'm sure Timothy appreciated the heritage passed down to him. But I think what Paul wants is for him to have a deep and abiding confidence in this gospel. See, this opening of the letter is not just an appropriate cursory, an introduction, but a reminder that what has been passed down is the real deal. It's a heritage worth being reminded about. See, it's a gospel worth standing for in the midst of opposition and suffering. It's worthy of confidence and persevering trust. It's a gospel worth prioritizing. See, the heritage that he's been passed down from the Apostle Paul and his family is the real thing. And so in the midst of Ephesus, in the midst of a church who perhaps is tempted to stray, he can say, but hold on, this is the apostolic gospel that we've always had, and I can stand firm on that no matter what's going on around me. Paul wants to remind him of his heritage. The second thing God's word points us to this evening is Timothy's gospel priorities. See, the Apostle Paul wants Timothy to keep progressing in God's gift. Look at verse 6. For this reason, or since you've got the real gospel, Timothy, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. Now, to understand the gift that Paul is talking about, just turn back in your Bibles to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 13. Should be only one page or two. 1 Timothy 4:13. Paul says to him, "Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching and to teaching." Verse 14, "Do not neglect your gift, which was given you through the prophecy when the body of elders laid their hands on you." See, the gift given by God to Timothy was to teach and to preach the word of God. He was set aside to the proclamation of God's word. That's why later on in the book, the apostle says to him in chapter 4, verse 1, "In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom, I give you this charge. Preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction." See, Timothy must prioritize his preaching and teaching gift. Yes, it is a gift from God, but he has the responsibility to develop this gift, to pour his life into it, to fan into flame. And the picture here of a flame is not of a dwindling flame that Timothy is in danger of extinguishing, but rather a flame that can and must be fanned into a continuous raging fire as the word of God continues to go forward. See, it's a priority to keep progressing, because the progress of this gift means the continued passing on of the gospel heritage. Think about it. If he doesn't progress, he will not be handing it over. It's entrusting the gospel to the next generation. See, the mere presence of a gift doesn't mean effectiveness, does it? It needs to be fanned. It needs to be trained and developed. My brother-in-law swam in the Beijing Olympics for South Africa. He was a natural talent. From the moment he jumped in the pool, he could swim faster than any of us. But you know what? He would never have got to the Beijing Olympics if he didn't train every single day for more than 6 hours a day. He would never have got there. He had to train and develop the talent, the God-given talent that he was given. And so it is with gospel preachers. See, like Timothy, there must be a constant progressing. The Apostle Paul was actually a great example of this. When we get to the end of this letter, near the end of his life, he still says to Timothy, "Timothy, bring my scrolls." He's almost on his deathbed, and yet he still wants to soak in the scriptures, progress in his understanding and his knowledge and the preaching of God's word. The Apostle Paul never gave up developing. And so we, gospel preachers, must be growing and developing, especially in light of opposition and suffering. You see, because it'll wear us down. It'll discourage us from taking the time and the effort to develop. It will often steal our time and our energy. We must keep developing, because those who oppose will continue day in and day out to come up with many ways to oppose the apostolic gospel. We need to be so immersed and trained in the scriptures that we recognize the false gospel straight away. It's worth at this point, friends, saying that the opposition, the false gospel in this book, is not primarily coming from outside. It is, in fact, inside the church, pressured to give up on the gospel, to believe that the promise of life is now and not in the future. And so Timothy must keep progressing. He must keep pushing his people to progress in the gospel. So how do we apply this to us as a church? Well, you must expect progress from your pastors. This is quite a difficult passage for me to preach. This whole book's actually going to be difficult, because everything I'm saying here tonight and over the next 9 weeks is actually the standard for me. So your pastors must be progressing. They must be growing. You must encourage and facilitate growth. When they attend a conference or training, don't think that they're slacking. Rejoice, because they're taking the time to develop that gift, to fan it into flames. Be encouraged when you find your pastor reading and studying. Yes, it is a job. It is a joy from God, and we are fanning to flame. Why don't you ask your pastors what they're currently reading and how it's developing their thinking and the gospel? We as TCC must encourage and resource your pastors for progress. I'm very thankful for TCC, because that's exactly what they do. with the Bible study leaders, with the senior pastors, with the apprentices. We resource them. We want to continue to do so in line with Scripture, not just because it's a nice thing to do. So we must encourage growth in our pastors. But what about you? Well, God's also given you a gift. God says in the Word that every single person who has the Holy Spirit has been given a gift to serve the body of Christ. And so do you have the gift of encouragement, hospitality, serving, prayer, teaching? Well, friends, use your gift. Don't just use it, but fan it into a flame. Continue to use it more and more for the building up of the body of Christ and for the furtherance and the entrusting of the gospel. You see, because the entrusting of the gospel to the next generation as a heritage to the next generation is a task for the whole church, not just the pastor. As we use our gifts, so we will pass on a great heritage that will be passed down from generation to generation. We must keep progressing, but we must also keep trusting in God's presence. See, keep progressing because God's Spirit will help us to keep going. Look at verse 7. Verse 7, for the Spirit God gave us does not make us timid, or perhaps your translation has fearful, but it gives us power, love, and self-discipline. Now, some have concluded from this verse that Timothy was a timid or fearful character, that Paul was just trying to encourage him. But I'm not quite sure that that's what the Apostle Paul is alluding to. See, what he is alluding to, what he understands from his own experience, is that the temptation for the gospel preacher is to be timid and fearful in the face of opposition and suffering. See, under the weight of a world shouting down the truth of God's word, the easy way out is to shrink back, to not give the whole counsel of God. It's the easy way out. Just think of Timothy in the context in Ephesus. Politicians, philosophers, influencers of the day, they probably intimidated Timothy, who's just your average Joe, your average pastor. And from the street's corners and in the center of the agora, things would be shouted out that were opposed to the gospel. He would have been tempted to go, oh, I better keep quiet. Think about how loud and proud the opposition to the Bible is even today. See, it's no small thing for a no-name brand preacher to stand up and say, this is what the Bible says, and it's the truth. Especially when the logical conclusion to the world is that we're saying, you were wrong. You are wrong. You see, friends, every Sunday that we get up and we preach the word of God, we are actually saying things that offend the world and perhaps sometimes even offend people within the congregation. We can't stop preaching the whole counsel of God, even in the face of opposition. We mustn't be timid. We mustn't be fearful. I remember a conversation I had with my uncle. He lives here in Cape Town. Fairly influential guy, but they don't believe the gospel at all. They're quite offended. And one evening I had a great opportunity to talk for more than 45 minutes about the gospel. And at one point he stopped and he said, but Graham, hold on, are you saying that Jesus is the only way to get to God? And I said, yes. And he said, so are you saying that everyone who doesn't believe in Jesus, whether they are Muslim, and he went through a whole list. And I sat there going, I know he's going to be upset. And then I said, he said, are they going to go to hell? And I said, yes. And he stood up and he walked out. See, that's the reality. I had thoughts of going, oh, maybe I should just water it down a little bit. But I can't, because it's not my word, it's the word of God. Paul says to Timothy, you don't need to shrink back because you have the Spirit of God in you. You have the Spirit of God with you. And with the presence of the Spirit, we have the Spirit given resources to keep growing and keep going. Because Paul says this, the Spirit gives us power, love, and self-discipline. Or you might have sober-mindedness. Just think about that. We have power. See, in the face of opposition, power sounds like a good thing to have, doesn't it? But it's not quite what you think. See, it's not the power to smack or defeat with earthly strength, but it's a power to keep going, to keep enduring and persevering, even in the midst of suffering. It's power to keep going week in and week out. Even when the suffering and the opposition intensify, God's Spirit enables us to keep going. As a pastor, I've experienced this on a number of occasions. I may have a week or a month where the opposition, even within the church, it can be overwhelming. And by Wednesday, I'll be going, I have no idea how I'm going to get up and preach the Word of God. And you know what? In God's kindness, in my weakness, it's often at that time that somebody will come and say, I was so encouraged by God's Word. Now, how did that happen? It's not because I'm awesome, I promise you. It's because the power of God is awesome in us. So in the face of opposition, the power of God will keep us going. As the spiritual war battles within our hearts and without, he will keep us going, strengthening us and preserving us. But he doesn't only give us power, he gives us love. See, in the face of suffering, the greatest temptation is to hate. In the face of opposition, we become bitter and we just want to fight back. But God's Spirit powerfully empowers us to love. See, later in the book, Timothy's going to get to this point where, Paul's going to get to the point where he's instructing Timothy on how to deal with somebody that is directly opposing him and the church. And you know what he says to him? He says, Timothy, be gentle. Be gentle with the opposition. See, at the heart of the Spirit's resources is always love. And it's not surprising this is the case, is it? Because it was the way of Christ. Remember what he said, love your enemies, pray for those who oppose you? He didn't just say it, he actually did it. Because love was at the heart of how he lived his life. A ministry colleague recently told me how one of his congregation for a period of 2 years spent his time in church opposing him. Not just opposing him, but telling him he shouldn't be in ministry. Now, he really struggled with this. Just think about it. You've got someone in a congregation, they're telling you shouldn't be in ministry and you must leave for 2 years. He got very angry and frustrated until one day, by God's grace, he changed his heart. God changed his heart. And from that moment, he was able to say, I'm actively going to love this person in the face of opposition. And today, their relationship is the best it's ever been. Now, how did he change? How did things turn around for that pastor? God's work, by his Spirit. Love being worked out. See, in the midst of ministry and the church, we must constantly evaluate our hearts. This is for the pastor and for every lay person. To ask the question at every point, do I love this person? Do I love this person who is opposing me, who I've got conflict with? We must evaluate our hearts and be able to say a yes or no. And if it's a no, to ask God, Lord, please change my heart towards this person. See, because the Apostle John warns us, if we say we love God but we hate our brother, we are a liar and the love of God is not in us. Friends, if we have the Spirit of God and we're struggling to love others, ask the Spirit of God, ask the Lord to pour out his love into your heart, so that we can love one another. The Spirit gives us power, it gives us love, and it gives us self-discipline. What does Paul mean by self-discipline? Now, on reflecting on the whole letter, it seems that Paul has in mind the consistent living of our godliness and wisdom. The consistent living out of our godliness and wisdom. So he expects Timothy to watch his life, to watch his godliness, to work hard and seek to live a holy life in righteousness. He must pursue that. Because if he fails at this point, the message is maligned and the false teachers win. He must keep self-disciplined in his godliness. But Paul also expects him to be sober-minded in wisdom, not making rash decisions or self-centered decisions, but rather serving the gospel and the people. Asking God for wisdom when things get tough, when people are opposing. See, in watching his godliness and wisdom, Timothy will be able to continue in a self-disciplined way to keep growing and to guard the gospel of Jesus Christ. See, everyone who is set aside to teach and preach God's word can have the confidence that God, by his Spirit, will give us power, love, and discipline. And we should pray that he gives us more, that he gives our pastors more, so that the gospel will be guarded, so that the gospel will be handed over to the next generation. But as pastors, we also have the responsibility to keep progressing. It's a responsibility for me. It's a responsibility for Luke and Denzel and Kim and the whole staff. But it's also a responsibility for the congregation to keep progressing in your gifting, to keep progressing in the scriptures that God has given to us. Friends, we have an amazing gospel heritage, and so, like Timothy, we must progress and keep trusting. Let's pray.